The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good evening, Park Church. Today we're going to be starting in Philippians. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you're reading from one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it is page 980. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would definitely love for you to take one of these as a gift from us. So Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, Park Church. How's everybody doing? Good to see you all. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be worshiping with you this evening. And we're going to be starting our series in Philippians. We're excited about that. But before we get into it, just one quick announcement. If you're new to Park Church, there's something that is very important to us that we try to communicate as often as we can. And that's that we understand the church, the local church, to be more than a service that people attend. More than something to come to receive something, or to listen to preaching, or to sing songs, then to leave. We actually understand that the local church to be a family. A family that's bound together in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to give us his spirit, and to call us the children of God. And as the children of God, we are a family. And one of the primary ways that we work out our identity as the family of God is by enjoying and living in life together in what we call gospel communities, essentially small groups. Gospel communities are communities that gather in homes around our city, all over the place, to be in the Word together, to confess sin together, to encourage one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to point each other to Jesus, to live on mission in this city together. And so one of the primary ways we work that out in these gospel communities is by, again, creating a context in homes around the city where you can meet people, you can get to know people and be known by others and enjoy life together in community. If you're not in a gospel community, again, we're thankful that you're here, but our hope for you is that you would get plugged into a gospel community. So to that end, next week, after each of the three services, we do this twice a year, something that we call a group connect. We'll have a number of our gospel community leaders, new leaders that are just starting new groups. Some of our existing leaders will be here, and we'll be in the basement downstairs. So immediately after whichever service you attend, you can go downstairs and get to know a number of those group leaders. We'll have maps available so you can see where in the city these different groups meet, what night of the week they tend to meet on, and we'd love for you to get to know some of those leaders and get plugged into one of those gospel communities. That's our hope for you. It's our hope for our church as a whole, that we'd gather together on Sundays as a large family to celebrate the glory of God, to worship our King together, to let him speak to us through his word, to interact to some degree, but then to spread out throughout the city in smaller communities where we can love each other, care for each other, serve each other, and live on mission in this city. So hopefully, if you're not plugged into a gospel community, plan to attend that next week. We'd love to help you get connected. Also, if you're brand new and you want more information about Park Church, after every service, every Sunday, we have a short meeting right down this hallway in the room marked introductions where we'd love to share with you a little bit about our story and help you know some next steps of ways to get plugged into this church. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll start our series in Philippians. Jesus, we want to acknowledge first and foremost that you are good, that you are a glorious King, that you are a wonderful Savior. And we thank you for what you've done, even as we read from Colossians and as we heard read over us this amazing truth that you have canceled the record of debt that stood against us, that you have forgiven our sins. As we were running hell-bound races, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon us and you led us to your mercy and your grace in the cross. And so we say thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us to reconcile us to the Father. Thank you for what you've done for us in sending us your Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, we ask for help tonight. You are the helper. You are the comforter. We pray that you would help us in your word to see the beauty of Christ, of who you are, of what you've done for us, of what it means to be your people, servants of Christ Jesus. what it means to be your people as saints, people who are cleansed, set apart, and set apart to you and to your purposes. And so, Spirit of God, work in us and among us. Jesus, tend to your church. Care for us, convict us, challenge us, help us to see you. And perhaps for those who have never seen your glory before, would you awaken them tonight? Would you open up eyes to see the beauty of who you are and what you've done for us? For your glory and in your name we pray. Amen. Before Park Church was planted here in Denver, in fact, before there were any Christians in Denver, before there was a single church west of the Mississippi, and before the pilgrims and the early European settlers had crossed the Atlantic, before there was a Christian or a Church of England in the British Isles, before there was a single Christian in all of Spain, or before Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses against the door of the church in Wittenberg, before there was a single Christian in all of the European continent, before there was a church in Rome, there was an interaction between a group of men and a group of women that would change the course of world history. This interaction took place in a Roman colony on the north side of the Aegean Sea. Right on the north side, there's this Roman colony, and just outside the gates of this Roman colony, there's a river. And there's a group of women from various ethnic backgrounds who had gathered together to go down to this river to pray to this God that they longed to know. See, these women knew something about the God of the Jews. They knew something about this God who they had heard stories had redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. They knew something about this Torah and this book that he had given to his people. They knew something about what he had done throughout history and something about the promises that he had made to his people. And they longed to know him more. And so they gathered to pray. And as they were praying, there were a group of men that came up to them. This group of men had come from across the sea, had come to this colony, and began to approach these women and began to tell them some news. Some really radical news, some quite bizarre news, but really good news. News about what this God that they were praying to, what this God had done for them. What this God had done for them 20 years ago. And this news would change their lives forever. The year was 50 AD. The city was Philippi. And the man speaking this good news is the Apostle Paul. And this is the first time in world history that the gospel of Jesus Christ had ever been proclaimed in the European continent. Light was breaking into darkness, and the world would never, ever be the same. History turned on that day when Paul began to proclaim the gospel to these women. You see, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16, and Luke was actually there on that day with Paul. Paul was there with his friends Luke, Timothy, and Silas. Luke begins to tell us what happened. As Paul began to proclaim the gospel to this group of women, God did something miraculous and marvelous. God opened up the heart of one of these women to believe this news. The woman's name was Lydia. Lydia is the first Christian convert in European history. And Lydia believed the gospel, and her life was changed forever. And Lydia wanted to open up her house and begged these guys, come to my house and tell my family. Tell the people that live with me, tell them what you just told me. And so they did. They went to Lydia's house, and they proclaimed the gospel to Lydia's house, and all the people in Lydia's house believed, and they became Christians. And Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas continued to proclaim the gospel in Philippi, and as they went, there was another event that happened. And there was a slave girl that was actually possessed by a demon, and this demon had given her the power to be a fortune teller. And the slave girl had owners that would use this gift, this demonically inspired gift, to make money and to make profit from her. And this slave girl followed around Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, and she began to say over and over again, to cry out with a loud voice, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation." And lest you begin to think, that's true, which it totally is true, and that's good, which it's good. It was actually something that was really distracting for the mission that Paul was there in Philippi for. And it says, and I love the way Luke is really honest about this. Luke says, Paul got greatly annoyed. He's just like, eventually he's like, stop it. Oh my gosh, stop it. stop yelling, stop screaming. And he kind of turns to her and he says to her, in the name of Jesus Christ, be gone. And he casts the demon out of this woman and she's set free and she's changed. And you'd think that everybody would be happy. This is a really amazing thing that this woman has been, a demon has been cast out of her and she's set free. It's happy for everybody unless you're the ones who own her. Unless you're the ones who make a profit from her fortune telling. If you're the ones that make a profit from her fortune telling, you just lost a lot of money. And her owners were angry. And her owners drummed up some charges and they took them to the Roman officials there in Philippi and they began to accuse them saying, Paul and these guys, they're disrupting the whole city and they're opposing Caesar and they're kind of wrecking our whole city. And the Roman officials listen to these charges and they arrest Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke and they beat them with rods, they chain them up and they throw them in jail. And so you can imagine the emotional twist, right? They're proclaiming the gospel. There's fruitfulness. People are believing. They're casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an exciting time. The next thing you know, they've been beaten with rods brutally. They're chained up and locked in jail. And the amazing thing about this passage is the way they responded. Luke tells us in Acts 16 that instead of despairing, instead of complaining, instead of saying, God, I thought you called us here. What are you doing? We are having fruitful ministry. I thought we were serving you. Well, why would you let this happen to us? They didn't doubt God. They didn't doubt his control or his goodness. They trusted him and they sang. They sang. They sang praises to their king, trusting in his goodness. And as they sang, the other prisoners were astonished. They were astonished. And while they were singing, a great earthquake began to rumble and the jail cells burst open. And you imagine for all these prisoners that are locked up in this jail, there's this ability now to escape. I mean, what an opportunity. It's not very often. Normally you have to think of a way to escape from jail. Like now, just jail doors are open. They can escape. They can leave. And so what happens is that the jailer who had fallen asleep, he wakes up and he sees the jail doors open, the bars opened up, and he begins to despair, thinking, my one job is to keep these people in jail. And I just failed at my one job, and there's a good chance that I could be executed for my failure there. And so instead of being executed and instead of experiencing that shame, he takes a sword and gets ready to thrust it into his own body to take his own life. And Paul, sitting there in the jail, says, stop. We're all here. No one's left. And this jailer is astounded. This jailer who had heard them sing, who had seen their faith and their confidence and their trust in God, and he says to them, men, what must I do to be saved? What is it about you? What is it about your trust? How could you possibly sing while you're in jail? How could you possibly sing after you've been beaten? How could you possibly sing after you've been wrongfully accused? What must I do to be saved? And the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. And he invites these men over to his house. And all of his household becomes Christians too. And this is the foundation of the Philippian church. This is where the church in Philippi started. This is the first church in the European continent. And it is a glorious story of God's work. A beautiful story. And Paul's relationship with these people grew. And his love for them grew, and his appreciation for them grew. And eventually, he left Philippi to go on throughout the Macedonian area and then throughout modern-day Greece. And he went to places like Thessalonica. And he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians believe. And we have two letters from Paul to the Thessalonians. He preached the gospel in Corinth to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians believed. And we have two letters from Paul to the Corinthians. And on he went from city to city, spreading the gospel and planting churches and watching God do miraculous things. All the while, the church in Philippi had a special place in his heart. He loved the church in Philippi, and the church in Philippi loved him. See, the Philippians supported him when no other churches would support him. They funded his missionary journeys. They sent him encouragement. They were behind him when difficult things happened. Anytime there's any difficulty, the Philippians were there. The Philippians are these Macedonians. They're in this Macedonian region. I mean, they would support other churches that Paul was laboring in. Even in their poverty, when they were poor and going through famine, they would send support to other churches. Paul loved the Philippians. Paul had left Luke there to be a pastor of this church in Philippi. And his love for them grew and grew and grew. So 12 years after he planted this church, 10 to 12 years after he planted this church, when the Philippian church heard that Paul had been arrested again, they were grieved. They heard that Paul had been arrested and that he had been taken to Rome, and in Rome he is awaiting a sentencing that would potentially lead to his execution. And this church loves Paul. Paul had led many of them to Christ. Paul had established their church. Paul has this history and this relationship. They've supported him. And they're thinking, as Paul's in prison, we have to find some way to show our love for Paul. We have to find some way to show Paul, we stand by you. We are with you. We are for you. And so they take one of their best leaders, a man named Epaphroditus. And they say, Epaphroditus, will you take this gift? And will you travel from Philippi to Rome to be with Paul? And Timothy was there with Paul in prison. Will you take this gift to Paul to encourage him, to love him, to let him know that we are with him, that we stand by him, that we are for him? And so Epaphroditus sets sail. He goes over to Rome, and he makes it to Rome, and he gives Paul this gift. And Paul and Timothy are so encouraged. They're so encouraged, again, feeling the love of the Philippians, feeling the care of God through the Philippians, and their relationship continues to grow. But a sad thing happens while Epaphroditus is in Rome. He gets really, really sick, almost to the point of death. And so Paul and Timothy are grieved. I mean, you read about this later in Philippians 4, that in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4, Paul is so grieved thinking that Epaphroditus might die because he understands that this is a man that was part of this Philippian family. That if he dies as he brings gifts to Paul, he just felt the weight of that burden. But God beautifully, miraculously, powerfully heals Epaphroditus. And right before Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy sit down to write the Philippians a letter. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, sits down with ink and parchment and begins to write these words. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul continues to write one of the most beautiful, loving letters ever written. A letter that God would use to encourage the Philippians, and a letter that God would use to encourage generation after generation after generation. God would use this letter to bring joy to those who are in difficult situations. He would use this letter to bring peace to those who are in anxious situations and unstable situations. He would use this letter to reconcile relationships. He'll use this letter to fuel missions and church planting. He'd use this letter to encourage people that are sick and hurting and dying. He would use this letter to change life after life. Life, church after church. He's used this letter to change my life in profound ways. And our hope is, as we enter into this series, that God would use this letter from Paul to the Philippians to change our life together as a church. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it is beautiful. Philippians has some of the most powerful and beautiful verses in all of the New Testament. In Philippians 1, there's a verse that I would have, for a long time, considered my life verse. And maybe if you ever went to a Christian college, I feel like life verses are kind of like cool things at Christian colleges. What's your life verse? Oh, it's this. My life verse like changed like, you know, every 12 months, at, you know, tops. But most, probably 80% of them were here in Philippians. Now, consider in Roman or in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die it's gain." Or in Philippians 2, where Paul begins to talk about how Jesus laid down his life as a servant, and he laid down his life to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Or right after that in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Or in chapter 3, where Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." Or later in chapter 3, where he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or in chapter 4, when he talks to people who are in the midst of anxious, uncertain times, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or the famed verse at the end of chapter 4 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because Philippians is a gold mine. It is a gold mine of some of the most beautiful, powerful verses in all of the Bible. And yet, as beautiful as those verses are, and as worthy as they are of memorizing and meditating on daily, Philippians isn't a string of pearls. It's not a string of pearls with these one-liner sentences to cherry-pick, to put on coffee mugs, to put on your computer, you know, background or tattoo on your back. It's not these kind of one-off lines. It's a beautifully cohesive letter. A letter from a pastor to a church that he loves, a church that he longs for. A church that he wants to encourage. This letter has purpose. And Paul's purpose in this letter is to say to the Philippians, thank you. Thank you. And to update the Philippians about his current situation. And to encourage them in the gospel in such a way that their faith would be matured and that their joy in Christ would increase. And that's our prayer as we study this letter. That God would use this letter to mature our faith and to lead us to ever-increasing joy in Christ. And that's really a theme of Philippians, is joy in Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing about joy. As we talk about joy, we're going to talk a lot about joy over the next several months. As we talk about joy, the reality is every single one of you in here desires joy. I'll say every human desires joy. You desire to feel good. You want to be happy. You want to enjoy life. You want to be somebody who's full of rejoicing. You desire that. In fact, the Constitution writers, as they wrote in the Declaration of Independence, they talk about the right to pursue happiness, which I think is, I love that they said pursue happiness. They didn't say you have a right to happiness. They said you have the right to pursue happiness. Best of luck. Hope it goes well. The right to pursue happiness, because they understand that this is a human longing. That's common to every single one of us. If you do a quick survey of magazine headlines or you do a Google search, you will find headline after headline after headline of people who claim to know the way to happiness. It's all over. Look at magazines on a magazine rack. Do a Google search, how to be happy, how can I be happier? You'll see things like this. These are some headlines I saw. 17 things to do to be happy. 10 things to stop doing right away if you want to be happy. 4 tenets of a happy workplace, 15 habits of happy people, 8 life-changing lessons on how to be happy. Here's some of my favorites. How about this? 10 scientifically proven ways to be incredibly happy. I love that. It's 10 scientifically proven ways, not just to be happy, but to be incredibly happy. It just goes on and on. 25 science-backed ways to feel happier. Maybe my favorite is this one, how to be happier without really trying. Which I love that. I'm like, man, I mean, I don't want to have to do 17 things if I could be happy without really trying. I mean, like, I would much rather not try and be happy than have to do 17 things and not do 10 things and do 4 things. It gets exhausting reading the headlines, much less aiming for those things. Here's the reality. All of us long for happiness. It feels like one of those stupid riddles. You know, like, everyone wants it. Everyone knows how to get it. And nobody has it. What is it? This is joy. This is joy. True, immovable, solid joy. There's a professor at UT Austin who asks his students every year as they come in, he takes a survey and he asks them to define joy. And what's interesting is he says almost every single time the students define joy as the absence of something, like the absence of pain. Life without difficulty, the absence of displeasure or hardship. It's like joy has become so hard to get a grip on that you can't define it positively because it's so elusive As soon as you think, if I just had this, I'd have joy, you grab a hold of that, and it turns out it doesn't give you joy. It doesn't deliver what you hoped it would deliver. It doesn't meet that need. Our whole advertising and marketing industry is built on this reality. The advertising and marketing industry is built on giving you a picture of what the good life is. This is the joyful life. This is the happy life. We're going to paint a picture of it, and then we're going to tell you that the product that we create or the service that we provide will get you this good life. You'll finally have joy. So if you make the sacrifice to buy this product or buy this service, then you'll have joy. If you can get this house, then you'll have joy. If you can get this new watch, then you'll have joy. If you can get this new phone, then you'll have joy. Oh, wait, no, the next version of this phone. Wait, no, the next version of this phone. The next version of this phone. Maybe the iPhone 6S will finally give you joy. Maybe. Or if you had this relationship, then you'll have joy. If you finally had kids, then you'll have joy. If you could find a way to retire 5 years earlier, 10 years earlier, if you can find a way to retire at the age of 41, then you'll have joy. If you could have financial security, then you'd have joy. What is it for you? My life would be better if I could just have what? I would have joy if I could just have what? We chase after joy. It's like a treadmill. The American culture, we're some of the best joy chasers in the history of the world. And it's like a treadmill, it's like a rat race where nobody's getting anywhere. And Philippians is going to take us into the heart of this, because here's the reality. Joy is not a circumstantial thing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God bears this fruit through difficulty. The fruit of the Spirit is grown and matured in the womb of adversity. And Paul knew all about adversity. Paul knew all about hardship. He's writing this letter from prison, awaiting a sentence that's going to say, you may live and you may get beheaded. And he writes one of the most joy-filled letters ever written. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I can have joy and I feel free. This letter is about anchored joy, immovable joy, unconditional joy, unwavering, ever-increasing joy. But I will warn you right now that Paul is going to flip the pursuit of joy on its head. He's going to say it's not about accumulation. It's not about climbing the ladder. It's not about status. It's not about prosperity. It's not about health. It's not about any of those things. That the pursuit of joy in Paul's mind is a pursuit of knowing and abiding in deep communion with Jesus. The pursuit of joy is at its foundation a pursuit of Jesus. And this path, the path of the pursuit of joy, is a path marked by servanthood. And that's where Paul starts this whole letter. That the way to glory, the way to joy, is the way of laying down your life in your pursuit of Jesus. And that's how he starts in verse 1, as he identifies himself as a servant. Look at this with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In other letters, Paul said, apostle. He could have said, your pastor. He could have said, an ambassador of the gospel. He could have said a number of things. The guy who founded your church, your beloved friend. He could have said a lot of things to identify himself. And he identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful because for Paul, being a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus wasn't a mark of shame. It was a mark of honor. Because his master, Jesus, also identified himself as a servant. In fact, the prophets for generations looked to this coming Messiah, this coming King, as the servant of God. And when Paul looks at Jesus and he sees the way Jesus laid down his life for the glory of God and for the good of his people, Paul says, that's who I am. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. And I love the distinction that he makes. He doesn't say, I'm your servant. Right? Like, you're not each other's servant. He's a servant of Jesus Christ that exists for your good. He's a servant of Christ Jesus that exists for the good of the Philippians. Look at what he says in Philippians 1, later in verse 21 and following. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he's awaiting his sentencing. I'm either going to live or I'm going to die. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen to this. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." It's crazy. I mean, Paul's saying, okay, I'm waiting a sentence. They're going to say I can live, or they're going to say I'm going to die. Frankly, dying is gain because I get to go be with Jesus, and that's like the best joy ever. But actually, I think if I live, it's actually better for you guys if I live. I mean, consider the audacity of that. Like, hey, it's good that I go on living because it's good for you guys for me to be here. You know, like, I'm kind of, he actually understands that his identity, because he sees his identity and his mission and his purpose wrapped up in seeking the good of others, he says he's actually confident that God will give him life. Listen to what he says in that next verse. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus for the joy of God's people. He exists to serve Jesus by pursuing the joy of God's people in Christ. Really, that's what pastors are called to do. That's what we understand our primary mission as pastors of Park Church is to do, is to serve Jesus by pursuing your joy in Christ, which is by painting as best we can from God's word a picture of who this God is, that he is everything that you could ever imagine. He is full of glory and grace, holiness and justice, kindness and mercy and strength and power, that your heart was made to know him and to walk with him and to rest in him and to trust in him and to find joy in him. This is what we do week after week after week. We exist as servants of Christ Jesus for your joy. But the reality is, this is actually true of every single one of us. Every single one of us who are in Christ are called to be servants of Christ Jesus, who see our whole identity as wrapped up in serving our King by pursuing the good and the flourishing of other people. It's not a thing we stoop below ourselves to do occasionally. It's not like, hey, we're glorious people that kind of step below ourselves to serve once in a while. It's actually an identity word. That we are servants. That our existence is wrapped up in submitting to the lordship of our King and pursuing the good of other people. That this is who you are. You might be a rebellious servant. You might be a pretty entitled servant. You might be in denial that you're a servant. You might be a complaining servant. But you are a servant. It's who you're called to be in Christ. So what does that look like for you? What does that look like in your home? With your roommates? What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus that exists for the good and the flourishing of your house? Of the people you live with? What does that mean about who cleans up the dishes? What does that mean about who comes in to be an encouragement and a life-giving presence to other people? What does it mean about your complaining and your frustration? What about for those of you who are married? What does it mean to be a servant? To say, I serve God by pursuing the good of my spouse. Some of you are sitting here like, just like, I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening right now. Like, listen up, he's talking to you. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to all of us. That we are called to lay down our lives for the good of other people. What does that mean when the kids wake up at night? What does that mean when you walk home from a hard day of work and you get home and you're tired and all you want is to be served, and yet you remember that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to be servants. What does that mean in the workplace? Think about even the goods you create and the services you provide. Do you provide those primarily to get something from people? Well, right, you ought to get paid. You ought to get compensated. You ought to get remunerated for the goods you provide and the services you provide. But what if your heart was actually to say, I exist to serve people by the goods I create and the services that I provide? What would that do to change the way you think about work tomorrow? Right? Or how would it change the way you think about your coworkers? Not as competition to be trying to beat them up the ladder, but people that you exist to serve and to pursue and to be a blessing to them, to pursue their good and their flourishing. This is who we're called to be. Paul's going to unpack this beautifully in Philippians 2. And he's going to begin to talk about how, for God, serving wasn't something he stooped below himself to do. He would say the mark of glory, the mark of God's, of Jesus' equality with God, led him to be a servant and to lay his life down for other people. This is glory. Servanthood is greatness. Serving people is glorious. And we do that for the joy set before us, like our Savior did. We are called to be servants. In this text, there's another identity marker of who a Christian is. And I love what Paul says, the way he addresses the Philippians. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. He says to all the saints. Saints is a word that we have a lot of different thoughts about what that would mean. Most of us, I would say, tend to think of being a saint as having some exceptional moral character, being purer than the other people. Like a saintly person is something that has this aura about them, that they exude kindness and gentleness, and they talk quietly, and they're, you know, like the Mother Teresa's, right? Like, she's almost a saint, according to the Catholics, almost. I think there has to be like another miracle done in her name after she died, and then she'll be a saint, right? That's not the way the Bible talks about sainthood. It's not the way the Bible refers to being a saint. The Bible, when the Bible talks about Christians, it talks about all Christians as saints. And saints has less to do with subjective level of purity and more to do with your position and your purpose. Your position as people that are set apart as the people of God. That God sets a people apart as his particular people. And he gives his people a purpose, a mission as the people that are set apart to him, and that is to make him known, to display his glory by walking in holiness, by walking worthy of the calling that he's given to us. So to be a saint is to be set apart to God and for God's glory. And that's a position that we get to not by earning things, not by deserving things, not by washing ourselves up and getting cleaner and cleaner and shinier and smilier and gentler. This is something that comes to us by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus. Paul unpacks this beautifully in Philippians 3. He says this, he goes on this litany of all the great things he's done. The way he's obeyed the law, the way that he's been blameless before the law. He's been a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he has been upstanding in his obedience to the moral standards given to the Jewish people. And then he says this about all of that stuff, all that righteousness that he's accumulated by his obedience to the law. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, for the sake of knowing Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's like graphic terminology. Like the religious people in Paul's day, when Paul says this word skubalon, they're like, oh my gosh, he just said skubalon. Like it's graphic. Isaiah will talk about our righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul's saying all of this stuff I've accumulated is garbage. It's crap. It's gross. And I consider it as gross in order that I may gain Christ. And listen to this line. And be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that depends on faith. He's saying you can accumulate your own righteousness. You can do lots of good stuff. And you know what that good stuff gets you? Nada. If you take all the good stuff you do and you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. If you have no righteousness at all and you have Jesus, you have everything. Paul says this righteousness is a gift. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. Jesus loved his neighbors perfectly. Jesus laid down his life to serve others perfectly. Jesus was kind and tender and truthful and honest and gracious and good. He had all righteousness. And all of his righteousness is given to us as a gift by virtue of our trusting in him. Not what we've done, not what we earn, not what we accomplish, but because we trust in him, we say, I have nothing in my hands that I can bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Paul says, I want to be found in him with his righteousness like a robe that covers me. And when you are found in him, you find that you are a saint. You are a child of God, set apart for the purposes of God. And that is your identity. It is an unconditional identity. It is who you are in Christ. And now by all means, Paul will tell us, now work it out. Now walk worthy of the calling that you've been given. Now work out your salvation, the salvation that you have that's fixed and steady. Work it out and be who you are in Christ, not to earn anything, but because of what he has done for you. What I love about this phrase is when Paul talks about saints, every single time he talks about it in this plural form. There's actually only one time in the New Testament that this word saints is used in the singular, and it's here in Philippians 4, and Paul talks about every saint. So every single time the word saints is used, it's used to talk about a collection of people. And here Paul says the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's talking about a local church. He's saying as a community, as a corporate group, we are washed by the blood of Jesus, set apart for his purposes, to make his name known in the context that he's called us to. And that's our prayer as we go through this series, that God would continue to help us to see as a church who we are in Christ and what he's called us to do for his glory in this city. He ends this section and kind of opens his letter with this amazing line, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way he opens almost all of his letters. And the way he ends almost all of his letters is grace be with you. And what Paul does by kind of packaging his letters with grace to you and grace be with you is he says, actually, this letter to the Philippians, God intends to be a means of grace to us. That God intends to use this letter to encourage our faith, to build our joy in Jesus, to transform our lives individually and as a people, that we could live for his glory in this city together. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for being a God who has pursued us, a God who serves us. That's ridiculous to consider, that you did not come to be served, but you came to serve and to give your life as a ransom. And so we give you thanks. Thank you for what you've done to wash us, to cleanse us, to set your affection on us, to call us out as your particular people and to give us mission and purpose and clarity as to what you've called us to do in this city. I pray, God, for us as we work through this letter to the Philippians, that you would use this letter by the power of your Spirit to build our joy. Not a circumstantial joy, but to build our joy in Jesus. That we would know you, that we'd be found in you, that we would walk with you, and that we would walk worthy. For those who have never turned to you, have never trusted you, have never seen your glory, God, would you awaken them? Even now, would you awaken eyes? Would you open up eyes and awaken hearts to see the beauty and the glory of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.